Good morning. It is good to see everyone. We're thankful for your presence here. We are especially thankful those visitors that have come out to be with us this morning as we open up God's Word and study from His pages. As I say from time to time, our desire is to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God, not to go above and beyond, not to fall short in any way, but to do these things that God has set forth for us. You know, when we look throughout His Word, we see that there are a number of people who lived according to His will. There are people who did not live according to His will. And there are people who lived partially according to His will and partially according to their own will and partially according to the will of others. We find there is only one group of people that God is pleased with, and that is those who live their way completely and totally according to His will, that don't look to their own wants, desires, or needs, that surrender themselves to His will. As we're thinking about these things and looking at these things, we want to keep in mind that which has been set forth. When you look throughout the Old Testament, we find there are a number of things that are types or shadows of things to come. When you look in the book of Genesis, you see there what is revealed in the curses that were given to Adam and Eve and the serpent, we see a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. When God is speaking to the woman and to the serpent, saying that the seed of woman is going to, or that the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of woman, and the seed of woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, we see a foretelling, a shadow of the things that are to come. When you look throughout the Old Testament, we see the tabernacle was a foreshadowing of that which was to come in the church, in that they worshiped God, God lived there, it was a spiritual dwelling place, and the same is true with the church today. We see in the sacrifices that were offered throughout, from the very beginning in the days of Adam and Eve, all the way through to the days of Christ, when you had them there, the Jews were offering these sacrifices daily. All of these sacrifices were shadows of that one sacrifice that was going to be sufficient for all of mankind, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you know, when we look throughout the Old Testament, we see that there's another thing that was a foreshadowing of that which was to come. And we can see that there in Genesis chapter 6. When you look in Genesis chapter 6 and in chapter 7, we read the wonderful story of Noah and the ark. And of course, many of you are very familiar with this story. We know that after a period of time, after Adam and Eve had passed on and several generations had come and gone, and these long lives had been lived, some living close to 1,000 years, we see that mankind had reached a state where, as you read in Genesis chapter 6, that the thoughts and intents of man's heart was only evil continually. And it's interesting, when you look at this, you see this was just a blanket statement made about all of mankind. And we have no way of knowing exactly how many men were present on the earth at that point in time. But what God is revealing to us through His Word is that everyone was only thinking evil thoughts. Only thinking of how they could defraud their neighbor. Only thinking of how they could hurt someone and do evil. This is a story that we oftentimes teach our children, although we don't focus on the everyone doing evil part too much. We focus on the wonderful story of Noah. And it is a wonderful story because this is the salvation of mankind. God relented the idea that He created man. He realized that they were always going to turn evil. They were always going to turn against Him. And He desired to destroy this beautiful creation that we live on. But then we see Him noticing Noah. And we see that Noah was one of the few that was mentioned as having walked with God. We read of Noah walking with God, and we read of Noah's grandfather, great-grandfather, Enoch, walking with God. Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man that lived amongst an unrighteous world, and God desired in Noah to bring about the salvation that mankind needed. And so as we look at these things, oftentimes we just kind of gloss over and we use it as that beautiful little Bible story of Noah building the ark, and we sing the little song with our children about Noah building the ark, and we talk about the one door, the one window. We go through these things and how the animals were brought in two by two of the unclean and by sevens, pairs of sevens for the clean. And we talk about all these things and how big the ark it was and everything. And we treat it as just a story. But there are some wonderful things that we can see in this story of Noah and the ark that really can help us more fully understand the church as God would have it to be. And so we want to look at that this morning. When we begin, let's look in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing about this very period of time that Noah was living in. In verse 20, he speaks of those who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, here, speaks of the salvation of Noah and his family through the ark as a type, a shadow of the things that were to come, that is, in the salvation that we have through baptism. And so we can see that just the fact that they were saved by the water, saved because Noah followed God's commands, built the ark, and they were able to be saved by the water from the destruction that destroyed everyone else, we too can be saved by water. In both passages, as you look in 2 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 5, we see that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. In both of these passages, we see that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We see that Noah labored in building the ark, and we see that Noah was saved by God in this universal flood that destroyed everyone else. And as we look at this account, we see some wonderful things. Too many people in the world today look and see this horribly vengeful God. Well, He destroyed everyone. No. You see, we're failing to see the true story behind it. We fail to see God's grace and mercy and love along with His wrath. Yes, it's very important to note the wrath of God. We need to keep that in mind. And too many times we focus in the world, we focus a little too much on the love and not enough on the wrath. And we forget that and we lose our fear of God. But as we see in Romans chapter 11, there in verse 2, we see that God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? As I've mentioned several times, God does not desire anyone to die. God does not desire anyone to face this eternal wrath. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God always has provided a way of escape. And as we've noted, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah spent that 100 years building the ark. You know, a lot of times when we're telling the story, we condense everything. Because when you look at the book of Genesis, we see thousands upon thousands of years combined into one book. More history is in the book of Genesis than the rest of the Bible combined. And yet we condense it down to these small little bite-sized stories. But here, Noah's building the ark for 100 years. For 100 years, Noah is aware of the flood that's to come. Noah is able to preach and teach of the righteousness that is necessary for God. God is providing an opportunity to repent. Remember, we studied not too long ago, we talked about Jonah being sent to Nineveh. Nineveh was the enemy city of Israel. And Jonah was sent to preach repentance because God was going to destroy the city. And when Jonah preached, the city, from the king down to the poorest, repented and worshiped God, and God relented. We can see the grace and mercy of God. In Romans chapter 1, there in verse 18, we see the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, it's not God bringing His wrath on people just for the joy of bringing wrath. He gives them the knowledge that they need to turn to Him. He gives the opportunity that they need to turn to Him. And they either choose to turn or they don't. And if they don't, then and only then do they face His horrible wrath. And we see that in the story of Noah and the building of the ark. We see God in His long-suffering waiting for mankind to change. And they're just growing more evil. We see Him growing tired of that and saying, I'm going to destroy the world. And then giving them 100 years of righteous Noah preaching. 100 years. And folks, everybody's speaking the same language here. This is before the division of the people in the languages. They all speak the same language as Noah. They possibly even all lived in a close area, or at least a majority of them. God provided a way. And the same is true today. God has promised destruction upon this world. And He has provided a way of salvation. And as we read in the words of the Apostle Paul, that it is through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that He desires to bring people to salvation. It was through the foolishness of the preaching of Noah that He desired to bring salvation to the world, but the world would not listen. So when we look at the story of Noah and the ark, there's a couple of things we want to note about that that I think will help us further in understanding the things that we need to know about the church. And the first thing we want to note about the building of the ark is that God was the designer. God didn't just come to Noah and say, "All right, Noah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build an ark for the saving of the people, and I want it to be big enough for animals. Now, go build." He didn't just implant the idea in Noah's mind and go, "Build the ark. Build the ark, Noah." It wasn't anything like that. God gave very explicit instructions. Look with me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 6, beginning there in verse 13. Here we find God speaking with Noah. It says, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make a lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." God gave explicit instructions. God set forth the design of the ark. He told Noah exactly how long to make the ark. He told him how high to make the ark. He told him how wide to make the ark. He told him how many floors to put into the ark. He told him to put rooms in the ark. He told him how to waterproof the ark. He was even specific in saying, "You build this ark out of wood. Not just any wood, but gopher wood." He didn't say just go build the ark. He designed it. He set forth the type of material to be used, the dimensions, everything. God designed the ark. The word ark is from the Hebrew word tabal, which means literally a chest, box, or coffin. Now, this is one thing when you look at how people picture the ark. How do you oftentimes see it? Well, it's a real cartoony picture with this typical looking rounded boat and a bunch of animals sticking their heads out real cutely through all the windows that are in the ark. You always see this really cutesy picture of the ark. But in fact, the ark was more like what you'd see a barge going up, a large, very large barge going up and down the river. It's just a nice rectangle with the dimensions that God had set forth, that 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet. In fact, you can go and you can look at the parking lot and go from the end of the parking lot all the way up to just past our house, and that's how long the ark was. And it was wider than the building and taller than the building. All of these things we can know because God set forth His design for the ark. God designed the ark in the way that He desired it. God designed the church as well. You see, here's the problem. Many people have their picture of the way a church is, and it's not the way that God has set it for. Just like we picture the ark in a particular way because of how it's been represented by the world through all these years, and we fail to realize that's not the ark that the Bible describes, we see the same thing in the church. The church is not a building with stained glass and steeples and organs and things of that nature. The church is the people of God. Too many times we talk about going to church. You can't go to church. How many of us said that this morning, maybe to our kids? "Come on, it's time to go to church." I didn't say it to my kids, but I have. My kids aren't here. But I have said that, just making that mistake. "Come on, it's time to go to church." No, it's not. It's time to go join with the local congregation. It's time to go worship God, but it's not time to go to church. When we set that up, then our children get the idea that this building is the church, and it's not. It's a building designed for the purpose of the church coming together. The church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called out body of people. I could have essentially a church in my home. I could call it the Church of Tim. And we gather together for whatever reason. If it's to watch Lord of the Rings, we could call it the Church of Lord of the Rings. And we would be using the generic term church in a proper way. It's just a group of people called out for the purpose of watching a set of movies. You could call Steelers fans and the stadium the Church of the Pittsburgh Steelers, because it's a group of people called out for the purpose to watch the Pittsburgh Steelers. That's the idea behind the word church. But we misuse it in our own lives today, and we speak of it in an improper way. But when we look in the Scriptures, we see in Matthew chapter 16 that there was one that was to build the church. In Matthew chapter 16, there in verse 18, Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock." Now, what rock is he talking about? Many people say that rock is Peter, because the word there, the root word for Peter, means rock. But the idea there, when you look at the original Greek and the words that are being used there, you see Peter means a pebble, something you pick up to throw, something you might dump out of your shoe if it got in and was irritating you. But this rock that Jesus is referring to is referring to a bedrock. And so he's referring to the confession that Peter made in just the preceding verses, saying that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Jesus said, "I will build my church, my group of called out people, my body," we see in other places. We see that Christ is the builder. If anyone else is building this church, or if someone else says, "This is my church," then we can know it's not the body of Christ. It's not the church that Jesus set forth. How many times have we had someone come up to, "Well, where do you go to church? Where's your church at?" "Well, I don't have a church." I don't. I attend a local congregation of body of Christians. But I don't have my own church. I don't think I should have my own church. But how many times do we catch ourselves saying, "Well, my church is just down the road here"? Well, that's not right. It's not ours. Jesus is the builder of the church. Christ is the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there beginning in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful in how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." It doesn't take driving around too much or watching too much TV, and you see various churches being advertised, and pastor so-and-so or elder so-and-so is, or reverend, oftentimes, reverend so-and-so is the builder and founder of this particular church. I'm like, well done. Appreciate you being honest about that. Because it is, in fact, your church, not the Lord's. You built it, you founded it, then it's not the body of Christ. It's not the church that Christ said He was going to build. He is the foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which has been laid. That's what Paul is saying. We're either building on Christ, or we're building something else. We're either working with that which has already been laid, or we're building something new. Christ is the builder. Christ is the foundation. And folks, Christ is the head. In Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 18, we read, "He is also head of the body, the church." Who? Christ. Christ is head of the body. It doesn't take much research to look and to see all these religious organizations. And the easiest one, we always point at the Roman Catholic Church, because it's the easiest one, because we always see where the head of the Catholic Church is touring around the world in his Pope Mobile and things of that nature, and he's going around and everybody's, "Well, what does the Pope have to say about these things?" And they claim that the Pope is the head of the church here upon this earth. We read that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. There's no earthly authority here. Christ has authority. He is the head of the body. If you look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it's not mankind adding to the Lord's church daily those who are being saved, but God, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's what we need to keep in mind. I don't get to say whether or not you're a part of the body of Christ. That's not my responsibility. I can't add you to the Lord's church. You can choose to submit yourself to the will of God, and the Lord adds you, because the Lord is head of the church. And I can say all I want, "Well, I don't think you're a member of the church of Christ. I don't think you're a member of the body of Christ." That doesn't really matter. It matters what the Lord thinks, doesn't it? And too many times we get caught up in these things. And we feel like we have power here on our earth. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we read that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head. The head. Not one of the heads, but the head of the church. He Himself being the Savior of the body. The church and the body are the same, as we saw in Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 18. Just as the ark was built specifically to the instructions of its designer, God, with the cubits, long, high, wide, three levels, one door, one window. Just as Noah had to follow the design set forth by God, the design of the church, it was given by God. And Christ was that builder. Another thing we note with the ark is that there was only one ark. He didn't say, Noah, you go build an ark. Shem, you build an ark. Ham, you build an ark. And Japheth, you build an ark. He said, Noah, you go and you build an ark. In Genesis chapter 6, there in verse 14, you shall make the ark. Go make yourself an ark. That's singular. One. Go make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. It always puzzles me to look at this and to think, and people have tried to present to me the idea that there had never been a boat made before Noah built this. And I have a hard time believing that. Thousands of years have passed. You've had some very brilliant minds that have come through. You've had the invention of music. You've had the invention. You've had the beginnings of the use of steel and various types of metal. Not steel, but various types of metal. All of this is there in the descendants of Cain, with Tubal-Cain and Jubal and all the things that they did. The know-how was there to make a boat. You're telling me they never had seen sticks floating down and seen that wood has flotation abilities and that you could tie them together and make rafts and make boats? There were other boats, but there was only one that was going to provide salvation. Only one. And it's important for us to keep that in mind, that Noah was told to build one ark. And Noah had to be a member of that one ark. This is where we find a lot of division with people in those who claim to be Christians. They go, no, there's many churches. Well, in a sense, yes, that's true. In the local sense, there are many congregations. But in the universal sense, there's only one church. There's only one that truly belongs to the Lord. And you have to be a member of that. Same thing was with Noah. He had to be in that ark. In Hebrews chapter 11, there in verse 7, we see by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reference, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There was going to be something coming that no one on earth could even begin to comprehend. Some even try to present that, well, there had been no rain. I understand where they're coming from. I'm not sure that they're accurate in their understanding of the Scriptures. Whatever. The thing is, it wasn't the rain that was going to be an amazement for the people. It wasn't that there might be a flood that was going to amaze the people. There was going to become a worldwide flood. Something that no one on this earth had ever seen or would ever see again. He had to be inside that ark. He prepared the ark. In reverence, he prepared the ark for the salvation. And he became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Why? Because he got in that one ark. When we look in the Scriptures again, we see that Jesus was commissioned to build only one church. Going back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Not I will build my churches. Not I will set forth an idea for a church and everybody just do whatever they want to with it. I will build my church. And only within the borders of that church, His body, His kingdom, only within that is salvation to be found. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 4, we read that there's one body and one spirit, just as you are also called, in one hope of your calling. One body. Remember, we read in Colossians chapter 1, there verse 18, that body is the church. There's one body. Well, division hadn't taken place at that point in time. Really? You telling me that the world wasn't divided before Christ built His church, before the apostles were preaching the unifying message of the gospel? Really? The Jews were one of the most divided people there were. You can read and see about all the different synagogues that they had. And this was just a division within the Jewish faith, where some followed some things, some followed others. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes. You had synagogues to everything that you can imagine. Division was rampant. When you look in the religious views of the Gentiles, You had the following after all this pantheon of gods that had been created by the Greeks and incorporated by the Romans. Division. But Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. One. And the thing that we need to make sure is that we are a part of that one church. We are a part of that one body. In Ephesians chapter 1, there in verse 22 it says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the churches, which is His bodies. Is that what it says? But that's the way the world wants to present it. This is a church of Christ. And they teach a particular doctrine. And this over here, this is a church that follows after Christ. And they teach these doctrines. And this over here, well, we practice these things. Remember, God was the designer. Christ was to build His church according to the design set forth by God. It was to have the foundation laid upon Christ, and everything was to be built according to the pattern set forth. How can you have a lot of churches built according to a lot of different patterns when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church? There's one body, one spirit. There was only one ark, and there was salvation only within that ark. We can also read as we continue looking at the story of the ark. There was one door. This is the one thing that they usually get right in the pictures. They put one door there in the side. Why just one door? When we look at these things, think about it. That one door. You got all these animals coming in. Why wouldn't it make sense to have two or three doors? You can get more animals into the ark all at once. And of course, we always see this picture of this large door and set down and this ramp and all the animals marching up in. And we really don't know exactly what it would have been like. It was definitely a door big enough to get an elephant through, at least a baby elephant. And that's the other thing we always keep in mind. We have this idea of all of these large adult animals going in. Why did they have to have large adult animals? Why couldn't they have infants of each animal? They're going to be in there for over a year. They're going to be pretty much full grown by the time they come out, or at least close to it. Why? And we see this one door. And it's interesting, when you look at that one door, Noah has that door open, and everyone goes in, but then we read that God shut the door. It's very important for us to keep in mind about this door that was designed. This door, there was only one way into the safety of the ark, and there was no escape hatch. What's the requirement in building anything nowadays? You got to have an exit, an alternate exit. It doesn't have to be used all the time, but it's got to be kept clear. One of the things I learned from all the jobs I've ever worked is you've got to keep your fire exits clear. And I preach it and teach it to my kids. You know, the hallway going out to the garage. You got to keep this hallway clear. If there's a fire in the house and it's in the front, we got to be able to get out this door. The back door that never gets used. I'm like, no, I don't care. We've got to keep it clear. You can't block it up because we've got to have a quick exit out just in case the front is blocked. We've got to be able to get out the back. We always have multiple doors. You've got a door here, here, there. Get into an airplane. And what do? They begin going through their whole thing. You've got your exits here, your exits there, your exits this way. Things of that nature. There was one entrance. Only one way to get into the ark. Only one way to get into the safety that we find was in the ark. There was only one door. Set the door of the ark in the side of it. That's all. The door was open for all to enter, but only those who believed and obeyed would enter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 20, once again reading, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Pay attention to what Peter is saying here. The patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. What was Noah? He was a preacher of righteousness. What was he doing while he was building that ark? He was preaching to the lost of the world, talking about the destruction of the world that was to come. God is patiently waiting these 100 years while Noah is preaching salvation. I'm building this ark, folks. Here's why I'm building this ark. Because God has seen the wickedness of the world, and God is going to bring destruction, and He's promised salvation in this ark. During the days of Noah, when the patience of God kept waiting during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water, only those who believed Only those who obeyed what God had commanded could have safety within that ark. In Hebrews chapter 11, there again in verse 7, we see that by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared the ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. How many times have you had someone say, well, when you preach that there's only one church, you're condemning the rest of the world? Yeah, in a sense we are. The same way that Noah, in building that one ark, he condemned the world. In following the command that God had set forth, that you build an ark out of gopher wood, 300 cubits long, you make these levels in it, you pitch it within and without with pitch, you have your door, you have your window, and you and your family come in. Through that, he condemned the world. But was it him truly that was condemning the world, or was it just him doing what God had commanded? Are we condemning the world, or are they condemning themselves by not following that, by faith, following that which God has provided for salvation? Faith and obedience was necessary for salvation in the ark. Do you really believe that Noah could have, God said, all right, here's the ark, and here's the dimensions, here's the blueprints and everything. You build this ark the way I've got it set out. And God said, and Noah looked at God and said, God, I know you're a powerful being. I know you're full of might and glory. I know you've got you're wonderfully loving and grace and full of grace and mercy. And I know you love those who strive to follow after your will. And therefore, God, I believe that you can save me through that ark. But I don't want to build it. Lord, I know that later on I have this dream that there's going to be great cranes and great power tools and things. How about we have the flood later, when it'll be a little bit easier to build a much more sturdy ship than I can build with my three sons out of gopher wood? God, this is going to take a long time to build. I believe you can save me just as I am, without having to go through and do these things. What would have happened to Noah? He would have been dead. He would have been destroyed with all the rest. Faith alone is not enough. Faith with obedience. He had to do what God had set forth. He had to build that ark, taking 100 years. That's a lot. How many of you have ever cut down a tree and drugged that tree? About all I've ever done is cut down some small trees and drag them around as a young boy with my brother and build haphazard forts and things of that nature in the woods, or hauling wood with my father and my brothers, things of that nature, and you've got them cut down in a nice, easy to handle. He wasn't building a log cabin, folks. He was building a boat larger than the parking lot, the building, and the house right next door. 3 stories high. With no modern tools. But he had to do what God had set forth. He had to not only believe, but he had to obey. We can also see in the Lord's church that there is only one way to enter in. In John chapter 10, there in verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Pay close attention. How many times does he say, "I am the door"? He didn't say, "I'm one of the doors." In fact, he said, anyone who's came before me, claiming to be the door, and there were those that had come because the Messiah had been promised since the days of Abraham. Abraham was promised to him that through your seed all nations of the world would be blessed. It was promised to Abraham, Isaac, repeated to Jacob. It was continued to be carried on throughout, you look throughout the history of the Bible, the Old Testament. There was promise of the Messiah, promise of salvation. And hundreds came before Christ saying, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the promised one. I'm the one that's to bring salvation to the Jews." Jesus said, "No, I'm the door, and anyone who came before me is thieves and robbers." We sing in our songbook sometimes, there's just one way. There's only one way into the body of Christ. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the only way to safety. In John chapter 14, there in verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's no other way. Tim Henderson can come up here and he can preach the gospel of health and wealth, and he can say, all you got to do is believe and God will save you. Well, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ, so it won't bring salvation. I can preach that you can hear it and believe and repent and confess and be baptized, but if I'm not preaching Jesus Christ, well, you just heard, believed, repented of whatever I told you was wrong and confessed your belief in me and were baptized in my name, and therefore you're just as lost as you were before. There's only one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In Romans chapter 5, there in verse 1, we read the Apostle Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ. There's only one way for salvation. And we can read in the Scriptures that only a few will enter into the safety of the one church. In Matthew chapter 7, there in verse 13, Jesus presents this picture of two ways, two choices that we have to go. And He says to enter in through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. There is just one way into the safety of the body of Christ. That's through Jesus Christ. Lord willing, this evening we'll look some more about some things that we need to realize that we can learn from the ark. We can learn from this story, and it can help us in further understanding the path to God. But the thing we want to keep in mind is that which has already been presented. There is only salvation within the body of Christ. The path to the body of Christ is given to us in the gospel. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. A lot of people look at that passage and they go, there, you see, faith is the most important. No. No. Faith is important. Without faith, it's not possible to please Him. Because we've got to believe in Him. Faith is important. But baptism is important as well. Is baptism more important than faith? No. Because you take faith out of the picture, baptism is a waste. I can carry you up here and I can dunk you in the water all day long until we're both just dead tired. And all we are is a couple of wet folks. There's no salvation in the water alone. There's no salvation unless we obey the gospel set forth in the Scriptures. The gospel set forth in the Scriptures is that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you believe? If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you're on your way. Do you understand that your sins separate you from God? That there are things that you do that God is not pleased with. Not that your parents aren't happy with or the government isn't happy with it, but that God is unhappy with it. That it separates you from the presence of God. If so, then you need to repent of those things. And that repentance is not just confessing, I've sinned. But it's a true changing of the way that you live. It's no longer I'm living in this direction, focused on the lust of the flesh and my own desires, but I'm focused on the body of Christ. I'm focused on the will of God. I'm going to let it be the guiding path in my life. I'm going to change my life. That's the idea of true repentance. Changing our life. Altering our course. We were on that broad way, but we're choosing to enter in that narrow way. Repentance, however, is not enough. You can repent of your sins, but you're still carrying them around with you. There's no way to get rid of that sin on your own. Trust me, throughout the history of the Bible, what did they do? They offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And all those sacrifices were, whether it be a heifer or a sheep or a goat or whatever. I'm a sinner. God, here's a sacrifice to remind me I'm a sinner. To let you know I'm a sinner. And the blood of the bulls and goats could do nothing to remove those sins. And repenting of your sin, all it does is you're telling God, I am a sinner. Repentance alone is not enough. Faith alone is not enough. Confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not enough. We must follow through with all of these. Believe, repent, confess, and be buried in baptism. It is in baptism, as we read in Romans chapter 6, that we are in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Christ died on the cross, He was buried, and He arose, a special individual. Because He arose from the grave? No. Numerous men and women had been raised from the grave before and have been raised from the grave since. He wasn't special that He arose from the grave to live again, but the fact that He arose from the grave to never die again. He rose in newness of life, in this life eternal. And the same is there for us, that we, in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the old man of sin is buried in the watery grave, and we arise cleansed of our sins. It's in baptism that we come into contact with the blood of Christ, that precious blood that is able to remove any and all sin. There is no sin, no amount of sins that the blood of Christ can't cleanse. Do you need to follow in what Jesus has set forth, the way that He has given? Have you entered in through the door? Perhaps you have, but you've climbed out the window. Can you imagine that? You got Noah and his wife and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, and they're there in the safety of the ark, and Ham is just an annoying brother. He's always making these noises, and he's always riling up the elephants, getting them to scream, and he's always putting the crocodiles in with the alligators, and they're just always just constantly getting at each other, and he never cleans up after all the animals that are in his section, and I just can't take it anymore. Can you imagine Shem and Japheth going, "Sorry, Dad, can't take it anymore, I'm out," and climbing out the window. But what happened? Death. There was safety only within the body of that ark. And the same is true with the Lord's church. Sometimes you're in the Lord's church and people are annoying, horrible people. They claim to be Christians, but they're just horrible, terrible people. And we leave. We grow tired of the hypocrites that are within the church, and we want to go live with the hypocrites out in the world. There's safety only within the body of Christ. If you've left that body, now is the time to return. And we give you this opportunity to obey the gospel or to return to the Lord as we stand and as we sing.